Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the fact that we can rest in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ as we trust in Him as a personal Savior, as we are ever grateful for His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, and glad yet for His shed blood that is still able to cleanse from sin. We ask You to open the Word of God to our hearts by Your Holy Spirit. We pray those things which we see, may we indeed consider seriously. May we allow the Spirit of God to do that effective change that is necessary wherever it leads, wherever it takes Him, so that we might indeed be filled with the Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning I take you to Paul's letter to the Galatians chapter 5. I return now after Mother's Day to our study in the Holy Spirit. 2 weeks ago, we were talking about the importance of being filled with the Spirit. The primary passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. But as I read here in Galatians chapter 5, and I read verse 17, where Paul writes, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Certainly, there is that challenge then of whether or not we can live as believers as we ought to, being filled, if we are not filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Filling is of great importance. It's not a kind of an option, if you will. It is a necessity. And certainly when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, and that's really the next area where we are headed in our study, if we are going to experience that fruit which the Holy Spirit bears in our hearts and lives, then we need that filling. Correspondingly, as we are not as filled as we ought to be, we will deprive ourselves of those blessings. And so when you look at here in Galatians chapter 5, and as you read that 17th verse that is there, there is the stressing of living under the authority of the Holy Spirit, being enriched and empowered by Him, allowing Him to take the control that He desires over our lives as believers in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And then there is that business then as a result bearing fruit in my life that is the direct result of His abiding presence within and His work upon my heart. Now all that relies upon the reality of the fact that He indwells us. And I would take you back yet one more time to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, where Paul writes, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you." And then there's that second phrase of Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. The indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit comes as a result of putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. I repeat this just so that we understand that, and clearly so, that either we are saved and we are immediately indwelt the moment that we are saved, we've already studied that, or we are not saved and we do not have the Holy Spirit within. It is both or neither. And I just like to reinforce that because we are talking about, first of all, the fact of His indwelling that comes as a result of putting our faith and trust in Christ as a personal Savior. That establishes His indwelling. But it is from that point on, and if you will, part of our progressive sanctification, another subject that we have already addressed, that there is then that taking over, if you will, where the Holy Spirit fills us in such a way that He has the opportunity to exercise all authority and control over us so that we become less like the unbelieving world in which we live and more like our Savior along the way. Bearing fruit is an essential part of my life as a believer. And it begs the question then of what fruit I bear and whether or not it is His fruit or is actually the fruit of the world in opposition to Him. And then it is that matter of the kind of fruit and then its abundance of whether it is some or little or none at all or whether indeed we abound in that fruit. The ministry that we have is most certainly then that which is the Holy Spirit who is the producer of the fruits that we need and the fruits that ought to be evident and exercised in our lives as believers. here in Galatians, the fifth chapter, and when you go down to the 22nd and 23rd verse, you will see that there is a specific definition of the fruits of his ministry within our hearts. Paul writes here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Now those are the listings of the fruits. There are three groups of three. I'm kind of giving you an overview of what we're going to be studying here when we look at it. But when you consider the differences that are here, there is love, joy, and peace. There are three threes. Let me break them down for you. The love, the joy, and the peace is that fruit that the Holy Spirit bears in my heart where he indwells as a believer in Jesus Christ. There's first that fruit, and that's the one that I will in particular address today. But it doesn't end there, though. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness is the next set of three. That is fruit that the Holy Spirit bears in my heart in my relationship to other people. The last group of three, then, when you talk about faith, meekness, and temperance, is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in my heart in my relationship to God. Now, let me just backtrack so that we understand. We have three divisions, three different fruits in each division that are there. Those things that first are the ministry of the Holy Spirit to my heart, bringing to bear in my life the things that I need for me. And then it goes on from there, the things that I need for the Spirit of God to work in my heart and life in such a way so that I am under His control, being filled with the Spirit in my interactions with other people, be they believers or unbelievers. There's really no limitation. It is my dealing with other people. There are things that I need that only He can supply. Thirdly, then, there are those things that keep me in right relationship with our Heavenly Father. And those things there, as you read, it begins with faith. It goes on with meekness and in temperance or self-control. Three groups of three that are set there. They are defined as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And they are things that are essential to me for me to live in such a way that my interactions with other people, my relationship with God, and what keeps me on even keel as a believer, all rest upon the fullness of the Spirit of God. Now, this is why we stress the importance of being filled from back in Ephesians 5:18. Because to the degree that we lack that filling, or if we do not seek that filling, we have one baptism of the Holy Spirit, but many fillings is the statement that we have made before. And we need to seek to be filled day after day after day. But the thing is, if you ask a question of why that is necessary, Galatians 5:22 and 23 is perhaps the best answer of why it is so very important. Because there's a work that he does within every believer. And it helps me on all the different fronts of my life in such a way that it is something that only He can supply. It cannot come from the unbelieving world that is around me. Now, having said that, having established the fact that these come as a ministry within me of the Holy Spirit of God, then there's some other ramifications about that. And the thing is, these are not things that I can get either from myself or from the world that is around me. Now, the reason I can say that with all certainty is because of a more basic principle in the Scripture, and the principle is the consistency of root and fruit. Let me explain, if I may. If I read further here, and I can go across the column here in your Bible to Galatians, the sixth chapter, and as you look at verses 7 and 8, Paul writes these words, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting." Now that's just a local reference that is there of the principle of sowing and reaping. You can't get something different from what you sow in the first place. The source is always the definition of what the fruit or outcome is going to be. That's why I say these are nine essentials that I need in my life. but they are only available to a believer because of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. I cannot generate these because I'm basically a sinner. I'm one who indeed needs salvation. I need the grace and the mercy of God. I cannot generate these things for myself. It is impossible because if it originates from me, it is going to be corrupt, to use Paul's words here in Galatians chapter 6. So in the same way, neither can I gather these things from the world that is around me, because it is also broken, it is also corrupt. And as Paul says very plainly there, for he that soweth to his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so what we want to do is, in effect, then we want the Spirit of God to do that work within my heart, because it is a supernatural work that is beyond my ability and beyond anything that I can find in the world that is around me. I need his working within me for these fruits to actually be produced in my heart and therefore in my life. There's a second matter too, and this goes back to us as believers. And that is, previously we were talking about the problem of believers either quenching the Holy Spirit, that was back in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, or of grieving the Holy Spirit, because we've also studied that out of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And the thing is then, I do not want to do anything then that hinders the working of the Holy Spirit to produce these fruits in my life. I ought to be anxious to see them come to fruition, to come into reality, to actually experience, to recognize them in my life, and realize that God, the Holy Spirit, is actually doing something in my life that is for my spiritual welfare, for my benefit, and all these things. So therefore, by the very same fact that I cannot produce any of these fruits of the Holy Spirit without his help, so then also I ought not to either quench or to grieve him, or to hold, be any kind of reason that would exist that would keep those things from coming to reality within me. Now, we're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit within the heart of the believer. The Holy Spirit's work is in sharp contrast to the working of the unbelieving world that is around us. When you come to Galatians chapter 5, the contrast is set before you. For example, as I read from verse 17, and I'm going to read a few verses in length here so that you get the background. Here's the backdrop, if you will, in the context of Galatians chapter 5, of why I need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to produce these fruits. I begin from Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. You can't do it for yourself. Read on. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now let me explain to you what I just read. What I read to you, hear me well, are the fruits of unbelief. They're the fruits of a broken world. They're the fruits of Satan. They're the fruits of corrupt minds and hearts. You see, Paul sets that background and he says, in a sense, here we are. And the thing is, we're looking at the choices that are before us. And we look at the broken world in which we live. We see all the things that are broken about it. We see the price tags that are attached to that corruption. We see all those things and we ought to be abhorred by those things. We ought to be just repulsed by them. And then he sets before us and he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is. And you see a radically different picture. Because what you are seeing is not the brokenness of an unbelieving world that's under the dominion of Satan. What you are seeing is the blessed fruits of the Holy Spirit that indwells the believer, and those fruits are produced in us, and it is a supernatural work of God for our good, rather than all those other things that are so terribly harmful and dangerous. In the same way as we read even out of Ephesians chapter 5 this morning, you'll see a parallel there in Paul's writing. It goes the same way. We read the first 11 verses. We saw all the laundry list there of all the things that are of corruption. How good it is to see that in the Scriptures we have an alternative that is blessed of God. That gives us reason indeed to be thankful, to rejoice in those things that He provides for us. You see, when you come down to the fruits of the Spirit, the world may try to imitate them, but it fails. It has to fail because it does not have the same source. Remember, root produces the fruit. When we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, we're talking about what God provides, and it is altogether different. Now, as I go on here, even this morning, though, we want to make sure that we are not drawn away from the fruits of the Spirit. We want to be understanding, for example, as I said, we're going to talk about love, joy, and peace, the first three that are the fruits of the Holy Spirit for our needs. Let me just give you an example, if I may. Because the indulgence of the flesh militates against these good gifts that come from God. There's an interesting verse when it comes to the gifts of God in comparison to the things that we would receive from the hand of the world. Back in the epistle of James in the first chapter, verse 17. And perhaps you know this verse, but I don't know if you've thought about it quite in this way, but you really need to. In James chapter 1, verse 17, it says this, and note the words carefully. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Just stop right there. Okay? That's a rather exclusive statement, is it not? Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. Now, immediately, I would hope our minds would jump to, well, sure, Pastor, because salvation is Jesus Christ coming from heaven to earth to die on the cross for our sins. And you'd be exactly right, that's true. But it's not limited to that, as tremendous as that is. But you see, that there's that contrast that is set forth. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That says that not only is every good gift and every perfect gift from above, but it is consistently every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. When you say that there's no shadow of turning, that business of the turning of the earth, the changing of time, that does God change? The answer is absolutely not. So then if that be the case, then the truth of the matter is that today, as it was written long ago, so it is true today. Every good and every perfect gift is from above. Let me parallel, if I may, in the words of the Lord Jesus. When you go to Matthew, the 7th chapter, and Jesus is talking about praying here, because as you begin from verse 7, asking, it shall be given you, seek, and ye shall find, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. And he's talking about the subject of prayer in the context. But then he goes on in this interesting explanation, as much like James wrote back there in James 1:17. He says, for everyone that asketh, receive it. He that seeketh, find it. Him that knocketh, it shall be opened. And then he goes on in an illustration in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 7. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? And then there's this 11th verse, and I need to explain one word, but I'll read it first. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? Now, when you read the word evil that is there, comparatively evil, in comparison to God, we're sinners. And Jesus makes the point and says, hey, you know, you're sinful people, but you're not going to give your kids things that are going to be totally, you know, harmful to them. You're going to give them good things. You care about them. You love them. How much more from God is that true? That's the point that's being made. Indeed, there is a sharp contrast between the work of the Holy Spirit and the unbelieving world. The world's definition of love, joy, and peace is not the same as God's because it comes from a totally different source. Therefore, this is no place for those who name the name of Christ to live. That's why 1 John 2:15, John writes, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And when you read that last phrase, what you really want to read it is this way: love for the Father. Okay? Love for the Father is not in him. Sometimes people, when they read 1 John 2:15, they come to that last phrase. What was John saying there? He's saying, you know, you're making choices every moment of every day. But one of the most essential choices we need to make, and we need to be very clear about, is simply this: do we love God more than the world, or do we love the world more than we love God? And you see, when we can settle that issue, then all the other things will more likely fall into the proper places where they belong. But you see, it's a question of love, isn't it? And where it takes us. Time and again, Paul wrote to those people who were professing believers, but they were having great difficulty. Because they had come from such corruption, they struggled with it. When you go back to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, it'll sound very much like we read in Ephesians chapter 5, or what we read earlier here in Galatians chapter 5. And I read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "Know ye not that unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then he comes to this phrase, in the first phrase of verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "And such were some of you." Well, what changed? Read on in verse 11. "But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and," oh, isn't that interesting, "the Spirit of our God." The working of the Holy Spirit. Now, so you realize what I just read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 made me very clearly politically incorrect. In fact, some people, you know, maybe someday they'll prosecute me for preaching or teaching. But the fact of the matter is, there ought not to be a question in our minds of what the fruit of this world is in comparison to the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And folks, we ought always to seek the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. "Such were some of you," past tense. Not to be carried further, to be left behind. When you come to the fruits of the Spirit here in Galatians chapter 5, and I bring you back to there again, and I said I was going to deal with the first three, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, in contrast to what the world calls love, in contrast to what the world calls joy, in contrast to what the world calls peace, because they are not the same. In fact, they are contradictory in the light of God's Word. Let me begin here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love," agape love, godly love. There are three different terms that are used in the Scriptures that are interpreted in English as love. One of those is brotherly love. That is the way in which we got the name Philadelphia. It's Philos Adelphos, brotherly love, love of man. Okay. There is that which is eros, which is physical love between a husband and wife. Then there is agape love, the love that is the characteristic of God Himself. Indeed, when you go back to 1 John, more than once, at least two times, you will read there, "God is love." He is the very definition of the term, correctly understood. And as you read it there in the original, it is that agape love. It is that unique love that is giving with no expectation of return, is one of the ways in which we often define it. But when we talk about, you know, how does the world use the term love? It uses it as a synonym for lust, people. See, let's understand one basic difference when we talk about love, joy, and peace in the world versus love, joy, and peace under the ministry of the Holy Spirit within. It is essentially this key issue of whether it focuses on me or whether or not it is me being submitted to the will of God. See, in the world in which we live today, well, if you love me, you'd X, Y, and Z, okay? Well, if you love me, and we go through all these kinds of nonsense, you know, and what is it all about? It's not about anybody else, but it's about pleasing me. It's all about me. Me first. You want to know what's wrong with our society? We have gravitated and we have enlarged the whole business of me first in our society here today. And folks, I guarantee you, we are the worse, far worse, because of it. Well, Pastor, then what's the alternative? Well, to know what God says about love. Does the Bible define love? Yes, it does. Go to 1 Corinthians 13 with me. Let me show you. Just one place, like there are others. But this ought to be the one that we know best, because 1 Corinthians 13 is the great love chapter, right? Okay. So as I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and let me just pick up from verse 4, because here's where the definition really begins. Now, there's this caveat, if you will, where you read the word charity in the text, all right, it is love. Charity and love are equivalent here, so you understand. Because you're going to look at this and say, well, Pastor, where does it say love? It only says charity. Same difference. Okay? So I read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And I'm just going to take the first phrase of verse 8, charity or love never faileth. You want a definition? You want God's definition of love? And again, we're talking about agape love here once more. Let me explain it to you, and I'm just going to do this hurriedly, but I just want you to hear it at least. Long-suffering. I'm going back to verse 4. I'm going to parallel this, but I'm going to read them all together. Long-suffering is where we bear the ill treatment of others. Where we are kind, we are good, we are gracious, we are gentle towards others. Where we envy not, we're not coveting of others or what they have. We're envious of them for whatever may be something in their life that we don't have. To be content. Vaunteth not, we don't brag, we're not puffed up or arrogant. There's no unseemly behavior, we are not indecent. Not self-seeking, not easily provoked or irritated, thinketh no evil, where we keep score of the offenses that we perceive that we have received from other people to be avenged, where we rejoice in truth, not iniquity, where we bear all things, we believe and we have faith in, and believeth, we have faith in others, where we have hope, we see the bright side of things, where we endure, we do not despair but persevere. Now, that's about as abridged as I can make it, going through each of the terms in these verses. And let me just ask the question, how many of those do you think the world can produce? How many of those do you think originate in the corrupt heart of a sinner? How many of those terms do you see that are self-serving? I just want us to be honest here this morning, okay? Let's look at this. Let's understand. Because here's the issue that you need to deal with. If I'm going to use the term, quote, love, Am I going to use it the world's way, or am I going to use it God's way? And I'll tell you right now, I think I have a reasonable suspicion. The typical unbeliever has no idea of God's definition of love. But by the same token, though, because the Holy Spirit is God, He is able to produce that. That is a fruit of the Holy Spirit in my heart and in my life, if I stay out of His way and let Him do His work. And I can know those things. I can know the love of God for me. Knowing the love of God for me enables me to love other people. When I go back to 1 John, the 4th chapter, and as I pick up in 1 John chapter 4, and I pick up from verse 7, here's another passage of Scripture. You want to talk about love from God's perspective? 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. There's one of those occasions. And this was manifest, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, that blood sacrifice for sin. He who is the very definition of love challenges us with His definition and encourages us to allow the Spirit of God to do His work so that that might be cultivated within us and through us to others. And we can be thankful for that fruit of the Holy Spirit. Secondly is joy. I need to go on. What's the world's equivalent of biblical joy? Or I shouldn't say equivalent, substitute for, because they're not equal by any means. Sensationalism? Excitement? I saw where someplace there was some park that was going to be open this summer. You know, everybody competes for the tallest and fastest roller coaster. Now, you have to understand, I enjoy roller coasters. That's one of my follies, if you will. But I was reading about this one the other day, and by the time you hit the bottom, you're doing 75 miles an hour. Now, some of you will look at that and say, well, Pastor, I do that on the turnpike every day. But there's a big difference, though. You're inside of a car, I hope. On a motorcycle, that's a whole other story. But think about that, if you will, because is that not the picture of the world's substitution of sensationalism for joy? And one of the key differences is that sensationalism lasts for a short period of time. There's that excitement, and then crash afterwards. And whether it's riding the roller coaster, whether it's contemporary music that some churches use, all those things that appeal to our old fleshly natures, all of those kinds of things that really encourage something that ought to be left alone, especially in church. But the fact of the matter is, like all sensationalism, no matter what it is short-lived. There's that moment of excitement, and there's the crash that follows afterwards. Temporary excitement will always pass away. But the believer can have the fruit of joy in their very souls by the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And if you want to talk about where it ought to begin, it must begin with our salvation. Jesus was speaking to His disciples back in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 22. He had told them He was going away. They didn't want to hear it. But he wanted to encourage them. And in John 16, verse 22, you read these words. Jesus is speaking. He says, "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again." And notice the next words. "And your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Now, folks, that's not a roller coaster ride. That's something where we can know the joy of the Lord is our strength, as we read in the scriptures, and it's something that carries us from day to day to day to day. You're unhappy, you're under stress, you're facing difficult challenges, you're having problems you don't have a solution for. And what a marvelous thing to be able to go back and reflect on who the Lord is and what He's done for me, what He's done for you. We can find joy in the Word of God. You want to talk about something the world doesn't know? Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." Now, took them in. All right. "And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Can we find joy in the Word of God? I sure hope so. It's there. Not the sensationalism of the world. Real joy and rejoicing. Jesus said back in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you." Now that was kind of interesting, because he's talking to his disciples. Don't set your heart on the supernatural things that you're enabled to do in my ministry. You would think, hey, those are things that are thrilling. Hey, there's excitement. But he goes on in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, "But rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Now, folks, that's something that can't be taken away. What a great blessing of joy it is for the certainty of salvation. What a great blessing it is where the Word of God can lift our spirits. You know, it's not a question of what the Word of God can do. It's a question of whether or not we access the Word of God as we ought. Perhaps we deprive ourselves of joy in the Lord because we have essentially cut ourselves off from the source for whatever reason. Then there's Paul's statement in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." You know, the testimony of the Christian ought to be that no matter how crazy the world gets, we're on even keel. Because we're not resting or trusting in all the things that are going on around us. Recently I was back in the prophecy of Jeremiah. I preach on Wednesday night's prayer meeting, by the way. I hope you realize that. It's not just prayer time. Jeremiah, go buy a piece of land from your cousin. But Lord, the Babylonians are in control. They've taken everything over. They're going to take our king back to Babylon. Why in the world would you invest now? Number one, because the Lord says so. But number two is the promise of the Lord that things were going to turn around and be better. That piece of property was actually going to be worth something down the road. See, there's joy because we're trusting in the one who's really in control. And we're trusting in His Word. We're taking Him at His Word. We're trusting in His promises that are ours. What a poor testimony if we don't show the joy of the Lord, that it ought to be our strength. Thirdly, I need to go on. The matter of peace. How many times we hear the politicians say, we've achieved peace. We've settled with these people over here. We've come to an agreement. We're on the same page. Everything's fine. They don't hate us anymore. Really? I think we've got more people hating us today than I can remember for a few years. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah chapter 57, verses 20 and 21. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Verse 21, hear it well. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. What a shame. See, real peace comes from God, not from men. Okay? You can negotiate all you want to with whomever you care. You can sign treaties and make deals. You can even give away billions of dollars to try to buy peace. I submit to you that at least in my lifetime, that hasn't achieved what everybody promised it would. But you see, there's a basic issue that is here, because what people really need is peace with God before they can know peace from God. See, you need to get the order right. It takes me back to what I tell you about the Ten Commandments, two tables. First table says get right with God. Second table says get right with other people. You can't do the second one until you've done the first. Okay? Same principle that we see in the Scriptures. But you see, peace with God is possible. Indeed, it is necessary. Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? You want to have peace with God? Receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Now understand, though, if you say, well, Pastor, I don't want to do that. I don't think I have to do that. I think I'm okay just the way I am. Okay, then you have forfeited peace with God. You made a choice, and you said, peace with God isn't necessary. But you see, what you don't realize is it's foundational to any other kind of peace you can have. Indeed. I'm so glad for what I read in John 14, verse 27. The Lord Jesus speaking puts it this way, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And folks, you can't get to the end of those words in that passage in John chapter 14 until you already acknowledge the first part of it. It's peace from Jesus Christ. It's peace because he has made peace with God on our behalf on the cross. A peace you and I could not achieve any more than the people negotiating today can bring peace between nations. See, there's one truth I understand throughout all my lifetime, throughout every single day of my life. There's always been war somewhere. Always. Without exception. And in fact, more than likely in multiple locations, different places. The whole idea that these people have of a utopia, we're going to bring about with our own two hands peace worldwide. It is a fantasy. It is a delusion. Because it is an impossibility. Because men are basically sinful. You go back to John the 8th chapter, you hear their father the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. Yeah, and you know what? We've inherited that in our old sin natures. We lie just as well as Satan has. But peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. They're not even close. There is the pretense of peace, and then there is real peace. Which one would you rather have? Can you settle for the pretense? Can you settle for the dog and pony show that claims but can't follow through, can't produce it for real? We need peace with God so that we can have peace from God. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, Paul is dealing with the subject of prayer. And as you read from verse 6 of Philippians chapter 4, he says, "Be careful," that is, "be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Verse 7, note well how it begins. "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now, I would think that every one of us would want that kind of peace. But as you read those words that are there, it is peace of or from God. It is able to keep my heart and mind, but it comes through Jesus Christ. It comes through my relationship with God, through Him as my personal Savior. But folks, there's real peace. First, with God, then from God. You're not going to be able to get it from God until first you get peace with God. It has to go in that order. It can't be reversed. The fruit of the Spirit for me as a believer in Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, is love, joy, peace. As we have explored, it's the definition of those terms in the Scriptures here today. But I close with this benediction of sorts, if you will, in Romans 15:13. And Paul writes these words, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope." And will you please notice the last phrase? "Through the power of the Holy Ghost." Being filled with the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us this morning. We're thankful for the fruits of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. But we realize, even as believers, we cannot know them except that He fill us. May we seek that filling, not reserving anything for ourselves, but to be given over completely. We thank You for the ministry of true love, true joy, and true peace that helps us to live as Your representative here today, each and every day. Lord, I pray that as believers we might seek that filling so that we might know these fruits. Those that we've studied today, the others that follow. But may we be thankful for Thy love, Thy joy, and Thy peace. And Lord, I pray for the one who's here this morning who doesn't know those, because they don't know Jesus Christ as a Savior. As their heads are bowed and their eyes are closed, I pause but for a moment here this morning. We've spoken about some very precious things, but they belong only to those who know Christ. Not know about Him, but have a personal relationship. And I simply say to you here this morning, if you don't have that relationship, if Jesus Christ is not your personal Savior, of all the things that you need before even love, joy, and peace, you need to be saved. And if the Spirit of God has brought that reality before you, may I encourage you here this morning, would you just raise a hand, "Pastor, pray for me. I don't know His love, joy, and peace because I don't know Christ as my Savior, but I'd like to trust Him today. Pray for me." Anyone, just slip up a hand. Heavenly Father, You know every heart that's here. You know our needs. Lord, it may well be that as believers, we are quenching or grieving the Holy Spirit, so that even these fruits are strange to us because we've walked our own willful way. Lord, I pray that believers would seek the filling of the Spirit, deal with the things that are sinful, find restored fellowship, find power in prayer that's been lost, and to rejoice in the Lord. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.